1 Samuel 18. Now this is God's word. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. So that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, And as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. What a chapter. We're going to start off with verses 1 through 4 and talk about the value of godly friendships. Godly friendships are a gift from God. Conversely, bad friends often lead to a person's downfall. A couple of scripture verses to go with this. Proverbs 18:24. Do not forsake your friend or a friend of your family, and do not go to your relative's house when disaster strikes you. Better a neighbor nearby than a relative far away. Proverbs 13:20. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Now the New Testament has similar exhortations. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Bad company ruins good morals. Hebrews 10:25, a verse regarding the church, but certainly regarding relationships and friendships. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The bottom line is, in life, you don't need many friends. I know people, when you go onto Facebook, people who have more than 2,000, 3,000 friends, you don't need that. You really don't, trust me. What you need in life are a few reliable, God-fearing friends in your life. In fact, having too many friends could be a bad thing. Did you know that? Proverbs 18:24. A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. A recent study found that an average American has 150 friends on Facebook. And I know a lot of you probably exceed that, but that's the average. Out of those 150 friends, how many do you think the study found to be real friends? Real friends meaning people you can call, share troubles with, who would listen, who would come to help you in a difficult situation. Out of those 150 friends, how many are genuine, real friends? Take a guess. You and I talked about this.
No?
You read the study?
No.
That's amazing.
Wait, I was right?
You're right. Four. You nailed it. And this is being recorded right now, and my shock right there has been recorded too. You're going down in history. Yeah, four. Four. Out of 150, an average of 150, just four are real friends. Can you imagine that? Now, David had many fans. If you read verse 5, look at the text. David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. And Saul sent him over the men of war, and it was good in sight of all the people. All the people loved David. Fans are people who simply praise you when you're successful. They're not true friends. More than anything else, they're connected with you to serve and get something for themselves. Most people love David. You could say in an election year, David's poll numbers were high. All of Israel loved him. He had many fans. But he also had many enemies. Just look at verse 30. The Philistines sought to kill him. And then he had one very important enemy. Verse 29. Text itself tells us clearly. Saul was David's enemy. So David had fans. David had enemies. But he also had a few solid friends. One very good friend, and perhaps his best friend, was a man by the name of Jonathan, the king's son. And Jonathan is what you would see in Scripture embodying all the characteristics of a true, genuine, godly friend. Now, what are some things we ought to look for in a friend? I'm going to give you 7 marks of a good friendship. 7 marks of a good friendship. Number 1. Friends are always carefully chosen with wisdom. Friends are carefully chosen with wisdom. And this is not an article up on nycpastor.com, so please do take notes. Verse 1. Jonathan chose David. As David is standing before his father in the royal court, David is talking to Saul and Jonathan is listening. Listen to the text. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Jonathan carefully chose David to be his friend. Fools choose friends without discretion. The wise carefully select their friends. Second, good friendships are built upon a common faith in God and after a careful character assessment of faith. Good friendships are built upon a common faith in God and after a careful character assessment of faith. Verse 1 again, it says that as soon as he had finished listening, speaking to Saul, Jonathan had seen him take down Goliath through faith. And he listened carefully to what David said to the king. So first he saw his actions, or saw him in battle against Goliath, bringing down this monumental champion of the enemies of Israel. And now he stands before the king and begins to speak, and Jonathan is there carefully listening. And what he realized after watching him and after listening to him was that this man was a kindred spirit. Do you remember a few chapters ago that Jonathan himself had trusted the Lord and God wrought a tremendous victory through Jonathan and his armor bearer at Michmash? Do you remember that? This was the type of man Jonathan was himself. And so when he saw David, he saw a like-minded man. A man who was willing to lay down his life for the Lord Jesus Christ, but not only that, to take risk. Jonathan trusted the Lord, and David did as well. Jonathan loved the Lord, and he saw that David loved the Lord with the same type of heart. And this is not just simply Christian talk. Jonathan himself knew that David was willing to die for God and the people. David's faith was one of faith translated into action. And therefore, it wasn't merely a fleshly friendship. I know people get together for drinks, get together because of sports teams or common hobbies. This was a spiritual connection. How do I know? The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. This is a spiritual connection. All of you should be longing for such friendships. One of the reasons why some of you may not have those friendships is because you're not where you need to be spiritually yourself. You would not benefit another Christian. And already based on the first 2 qualities, another Christian will probably look at you and not really want to venture too much into a friendship with you. Maybe mentor you, maybe disciple you, maybe walk alongside of you, but consider you a friend? Probably not. Probably not. Because the things that move you, the things that are on your mind, the things that you use your discretionary income for, are completely at odds with what a genuine believer does with his or her own life. You just wouldn't understand. You wouldn't understand. There's no connection. It's like a marriage almost. Number three. True love. True friends love each other in a platonic, genuine, agape sort of way. Where do we see that? We see that in verse 3, Jonathan goes as far as making a covenant with David. Because he loved him, as the text says, as his own soul. He loved him as his own soul. You are blessed if you find a friend who would go to the lengths of loving you to this degree. Such friends are rare. And I guarantee you such friends do not exist if the first two qualities are not present. Number four. True friends are faithful. That's the purpose behind the word covenant in verse 3. Covenant. Meaning they got together and they said, I will be true to my word. When you sign a church covenant, agreeing to become a member of this church, you are telling us that you will be true to your word. It is a mark of faithfulness, a covenant that is. And what David and Jonathan were doing to each other was essentially saying, we're going to be faithful to each other. We're going to look out for each other. Friends are faithful. Friends are faithful, especially when the going gets tough. They are there for you. Number five is sacrificial and builds up by pouring out. Is sacrificial and builds up by pouring out. In other words, a true friend seeks to often bless rather than burden. Now, in all relationships, in all friendships, there will be times where you will have to carry your friend's burden. That's what friends do. But a true friend always seeks, more often than not, to be a blessing than a burden. To pour out and thereby build up. Verse 4. Jonathan stripped himself of his robe, gave it to David, gave him his armor, even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Remember, David didn't even have a sword. He had to use Goliath's sword. David was poor, a shepherd. And this Jonathan literally gives him the shirt off of his own back. Gives him everything. He invests in David. It's interesting that Saul makes him a captain of the army, and Jonathan is the one who's giving him all of the necessities. He's saying, you need this. I'm going to give you the very best. I'm going to give you the very, very best, because my father's not giving it to you. He's made you a commander. He wants to see you fail. You need better weapons. I'm giving you my sword, my armor. He is the prince, and he's giving him, therefore, the best weaponry. He's giving him his own. And that's what a friend does. A true friend pours out to build up. Why? Because Jonathan loved David. Number six. They rebuke when needed. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. You know, and that's another way of saying your enemies will flatter you to your own demise. But a good friend, if they see that you're going the wrong way, will rebuke you. A good friend will do that. A good friend will take you by the collar sometimes and say, can't you see, I'm telling you this because I love you. You would be wise in those situations to listen to your friend. Oftentimes, they are there as God's means of grace to keep you from sin. You are blessed if you have such friends. Woe to you if your friends encourage you to sin. Woe to you if your friends encourage you to sin. Faithful friends rebuke. And you know, I'll be honest with you. The more tight you guys are, it's really hard for a friend to rebuke you. Keep that in mind. I mean, as a pastor or as leaders of this church, whenever we have to take aside one of you and rebuke you for going astray, that's not easy. Can you imagine a friend who loves you like a brother or a sister having to do that? So before you start your temper tantrum against such an act, just keep in mind how much prayer and guts it took that friend to even open his or her mouth. True friends don't want to see you fail. And so they rebuke you if you're being proud, if you're going astray. They don't stay silent. And number 7. Encourages and is not envious of the other person's success. Encourages and is not envious of the other person's success. Listen to what it says in 1 Samuel 23:16 through 17. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. 1 Samuel 23:16. And then listen to what it says as we go into verse 17. Jonathan tells David, Jonathan is the next king. He's supposed to be the king. And this is what he says to David. Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this. Godly friendships are able to, you see, a godly friend is able to recognize that his or her friend is better, has certain God-given qualities and callings, and encourage that person to that calling without getting jealous. That's you know, in every way, Jonathan encapsulates a Christ-like demeanor and character and what you ought to look for in a friend. Can you imagine? You're the king's son, and you're going to the enemy of your father and saying, you're going to be king. I see God moving in your life. God has a calling upon you, and I know it. You're going to be king, and I'll be there to support you. I'll be next to you. I'll be by your side. You know, David never forgot Jonathan's goodness. Jonathan died in battle. And as you will see in future chapters, David will make sure that he shows kindness to Jonathan's son. He wept tremendously at Jonathan's death. He had lost someone closer than his brother. Remember, even his own brothers were mocking him about going to fight against Goliath. Jonathan was close to him. Listen to me. Anyone can weep with you, at least on the outside, when you're in trouble. In our wicked, fallen hearts, in fact, it's strange, but if we're going to be honest, at times it's really sick, but it almost makes us feel better about ourselves when we hear that someone is in a worse situation than us. Outwardly, we may say, oh, wow, I really feel bad for you. But there's something sick and fallen in us that makes us say, you know what? I don't have it as bad as that guy. It's easy to sort of weep with somebody. It's hard, and I think true friends are those who celebrate with you in your victories. Those are rare, right? Because anybody could say, wow, that's pretty bad. Because deep inside, they're thinking, you know, I'm glad I'm not in your shoes. So at least I'll weep with you. But true friends are not only those who weep with you during your tough times, but they are also those who, when you have victories in life, are there to genuinely rejoice with you. They are genuinely happy for you. Those are true friends. And that's what Jonathan is to David. And I think the greatest friendship we have of all, and you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, I don't have a friend like that. I wish I did. You do. His name is Jesus. John 15:15 says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You know, throughout this book, you will see that David will prefigure the coming Christ. But in this particular scenario, I would say it's not a stretch to say that Jonathan prefigures Christ for David. He is the type of friend that Christ is to all of us, is he not? Christ gives us his righteousness. Christ lays down his life for us. Christ rejoices with us as he is trampled so that you can attain eternal life. He is the consummate example of a friend. Someone who will never leave you, never forsake you. And that's what Jesus is to all of us. And that is what Jonathan is to David. Saul, on the other hand, is filled with envy. He'll say things. Oh, I want you to be my son-in-law. I want you to be by my side. A lot of things that make you feel like, wow, this is good stuff. But in the inside, he was just filled with envy against David. It all started in verse 6. With women coming out singing and dancing. Now, in Israel, it was traditional for the women of a village to come and sing and dance when the men were returning from victory in war. And the women are singing and dancing, and a phrase catches Saul's attention. They're singing, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And he is immediately filled with envy and jealousy. I want to warn all of you here tonight, because some of you struggle with this. This sort of envy is nothing but the invitation of even greater evils and demonic influences upon your life. If you're there right now, if you're in that pit, I want you to repent in the name of Jesus, and come into the light. Learn to love. Beware of verse 10. Immediately after he begins to envy David, verse 10 says, the next day, a harmful spirit of God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house. Now, all sorts of things. What's going on inside of Saul's mind? Anger and envy, bitterness and paranoia. We see this on the news all the time. I can't even watch the news with my kids. I was watching the news two nights ago. A jealous boyfriend comes in and kills his ex-girlfriend and I think their kids. Very young. Almost every night this kind of stuff is on the news. Saul is not unique with this sort of spirit. Beware of this, church. I'm going to talk more about this on Sunday, but this kind of stuff filters into the church. Paul says in Galatians, the text we're going to study on Sunday, beware of this lest you consume each other. How many of you have been in churches where people are at each other's throats? It is literally a harmful spirit. And Saul has a spear in his hand in verse 10. Now look at verse 11. What happens here is that he attempts murder, not once, but twice. Do you see that in verse 11? The problem with a wicked, envious heart is that it doesn't stop. God's grace of repentance, because repentance is a gift, is removed from the individual's heart. And the sin, the heart becomes hardened, and the sin snowballs until you have a man who is not willing to stop, but continue even twice to attempt and murder this individual. If God gives you even the little, I'm telling you this, we've all been there. If you're in the midst of lust or anger or envy, whatever your sin is, if God grants you even the slightest crack of daylight, you know, that moment where you have that, I gotta stop this right now, see that as God's grace and stop it before verse 11 happens to you. Because you won't stop. You won't stop. Attempted murder twice. I was recently, I was at a pizzeria, getting a slice of pizza. A person standing next to me, taller than me, this tall Italian guy, looks at me and he goes, "Mr. Kim?" And I looked at him and then I recognized him. He was one of my former students. And we started talking, and I remember he was the classmate of the young man who recently got locked away for the shooting at Roosevelt Field Mall. They were both my former students. And you know what he told me? He said he visited his friend in jail. And he said to me, he said, after the shooting, literally he woke up in jail the next day and he said he didn't know what got into him. You hear people say that kind of stuff all the time, right? He didn't know what got into him. Saul has this happen again and again. If you read the subsequent chapters, you will see it again and again. David will meet him, and then he'll talk some sense into him, and Saul will say, "I don't know what got into me. I'm sorry, David. Come back." And I'm literally telling you right now, if you are given the grace to repent, seize it. Stop dead cold in your tracks and do a 180, turn, repent. Repent because repentance is God's grace to you. I got to share the gospel with the young man. I invited him to our church. We'll see if he shows up. And I told him at the bare minimum, make sure you walk a path that at least contributes to society. It was a fruitful conversation, but I'm telling you, time and time again, I meet people of all ages, they commit all sorts of heinous sin, and it's not just the sin in and of itself, it's a host of a lifestyle events that lead up to it, unchecked sin, and then it culminates in the act, and then they immediately after the act, they say, "I don't know what got into me." I'm telling you right now, if God gives you repentance, seize it, turn. Turn. Saul doesn't. Verse 11, he doesn't. He attempts murder twice. He just keeps going. This literally, he's sealing his own damnation. Verse 12, the wicked fear the righteous. Do you want to know why? Because they see that God is with the righteous. They may slander you. They may say all sorts of things against you, but you don't stoop to their level because down inside, they're watching you and they are afraid of you. Because you are walking with the power of God upon your life. I want to encourage you in that because sometimes when we get into secular work environments or school settings, we get tired and we happen to perhaps think that God is not with us anymore and we begin to lose faith. And I'm letting you know right now, no matter how much the wicked ridicule, they are watching, and in fact, they are afraid because they see that God's hand is upon your life. So then the question then becomes, what is the key to a successful life? What is the key to a successful life? Key to a successful life is simple, found in verse 14. Read verse 14. That's the key to success. It's right there. And David has success in all his undertakings. In other words, in everything that he did, David has success for the Lord was with him. Don't you want that in your life? And through the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus is named Emmanuel, God with us. God is literally with you wherever you go. And you have the blessings of Abraham upon your life. And the wicked fear. They silently fear as they watch you. Now, I want to say that you could sometimes question whether or not these things are visible. And I want to say yes. This is why this message is all connected. In the beginning of my message, I gave you 7 marks of friendship, and the question could easily be, well, how do I look for that in an individual? Can I even see that? And I want to say that quite often it is very evident, if you carefully look, to see God's fingerprints upon a person's life. Look at verse 15. And when Saul saw that he had, meaning David, had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. You see this all the time in the New Testament. Remember, the apostles are being persecuted, and then Gamaliel stands up in front of the Jewish council, and he says to them, listen, if God's hand is really upon this new religion, no matter what you guys do to persecute it, you won't be able to stop it. Meanwhile, if God's hand is not in this, relax, it'll die. The principle here is this. You ought to be looking for people in your lives to put around you that you clearly see the fingerprints of God upon their lives. You know, I tell people this all the time. People come up to me and say, oh, God is telling me to do X, Y, and Z. I know God is showing me that I got to do this. I say, okay. And I just wait. You know what I wait for? To see whether or not it'll happen. Because when God is with you, it is evident. His fingerprints are all over your life. I mean, think about Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is man who meditates upon the law of the Lord day and night. Why? Because he's like a fruitful tree. His fruits are evident. You ought to be looking for people in your life, to put around your life, that bear the fruits and fingerprints of God. It's like when you pick a team. You don't look for scrubs. I hope you don't. Any sort of team, whether it's a basketball team or a business team or a medical team, you always look for the best in the field. These things are evident. Paul goes on to tell Titus and Timothy that when they put together a leadership team, they ought to look for certain things as well. You, when you look for friendships, should do the same thing. Pick spiritual winners, not losers. You know why? Losers make losers. That's why. Look for spiritual winners. Have them on your team. Because God's fingerprints are clear upon people's lives. Saul saw that, and instead of, you know what Saul should have said? Saul should have said that, seen that, and done what Jonathan did. Jonathan clearly saw it. And what did Jonathan do? He said to David, you're going to be my best friend. And I know for a fact God is going to make you king. That's a godly person. David went on and became king. Saul, on the other hand, when he saw that God's fingerprints were on David's life, instead of recognizing it, he became envious and fearful. Look at what it says in verse 15. He stood in fearful awe of him. So righteous have no one to fear. The righteous do not fear. The wicked, the Bible says, run away in fear, though no one chases them. Look for those with the fingerprints of God all over their lives to be in your circle of friendships. Long term, especially as you get older, you're going to really... I'm telling you this. As you get older, you will value my advice here. The more godly friends you have in your life, the better your life will be. I can guarantee you that. Choose your friends wisely. First of all, your friends say a lot about you. And you might say, all rebellious and stuff, don't judge me because of my friends. Well, you chose them. You chose them. Your entourage identifies you. Because birds of the feather often do flock together. And I'll tell you this, godly friendships can ease the pains of life and increase the joys of life. Ask God for godly friendships. And you know what? I'll be honest with you. It starts with a godly church, doesn't it? Best friends you ought to have are people in your church. Cultivate these friendships. You're all on the journey together towards the same goal, are you not? Now we see in verse 16 that all of Israel and Judah loved David. Sometimes when I look at America, necessarily, I think to myself, just because everybody loves you doesn't mean that this is necessarily God's road. I mean, we look at the presidential elections and I see the people who are winning and I'm thinking to myself, there's no godliness in any of this. But in this verse, the narrator puts this in there in verse 16 to explicitly show us that the hand of God is on David's life. The fact that God's people love David is really a favor from God. Jonathan Edwards once wrote that it is the sign of God's favor when a congregation loves its pastor and the pastor loves his congregation. That's a blessing from God. Now, God could choose to take that away, as he could take away health, and in Jonathan Edwards' life, he took that away. Eventually, his congregation and him were at odds, and they kicked him out. History shows that Jonathan Edwards was the right, had the right stance theologically on the issue. But at the moment, it led to a divide. But the fact of the matter is that verse 16 is trying to relay a true spiritual point. When God's people love you, it is often a sign of God's favor upon your life. Something that you ought to thank God for. It's a general truth. And then we go into verse 17. Saul offers David his oldest daughter as wife, but this is also with malicious intent. How low can you go? Not only do you hate somebody, but you hate him so much that you're willing to give your own daughter to this man that you consider your enemy in order to have your daughter be a snare to your enemy. That's how far he was willing to go. Furthermore, the text says that he wanted him to die while battling the Philistines. Verse 17, it shows us that Saul was saying to David, look, I want you to be a son-in-law. Just battle the Philistines for me, and you can be my son-in-law. And David says, wow, it's such an honor. I'm such a poor man. Of course I'll do it. And he's going into war, risking his life, battle after battle, and he's hoping that with each battle that occurs, Saul is hoping that David dies, and he doesn't. But instead of keeping his word, what happens? He gives his oldest daughter to someone else to wife. Adriel. Yeah. Old Testament will later reveal that this woman will bear 5 sons to Adriel, and all 5 of those sons will die. But that's another story for another day. But so that goes off into marriage. Saul, however, then is told that his younger daughter, Michal, loves David. And he's so blind in his hatred that he tries to do the same thing. And this time he says, because in those days there was a bride price. If you wanted to get married, you had to give the father of the daughter a bride price. It was usually, in the Old Testament days, an annual salary's worth. David was poor. He couldn't possibly afford a princess, the daughter of a king. So the king graciously says, I see your predicament. Here's what you have to do. I know you can't afford this marriage. Go out and kill 100 Philistines and bring back their foreskins. I hope you guys all know what a foreskin is. Bring back 100 foreskins of the Philistines and you'll have the marriage, with the hope that while doing that, David would be killed. And you know what David does? He's such a man of valor. He goes, yes, I'll do it. He goes out and he kills 200, bags 200 foreskins. I don't even imagine, I don't want to imagine the sight of that. Lays it out on the table before Saul. And at that point, Saul has to keep his word. And he marries the two of them. But instead of joy, Saul is now in deadly fear. Because every single one of his backstabbing plans have backfired. You know why? The text tells you. Look at it right there. Every single plan has backfired because the text says right there. Verse 15. He stood in fearful awe of him. Verse 14. For the Lord was with him. For the Lord was with him. God was with him. See, when God is with you, no matter what people plan against you, Isaiah says, no weapon formed against me shall prosper. And whatever evil people attend against you, God actually turns it for good. Isn't that the beautiful thing in life? So the ultimate picture of that is the crucifixion. Lawless men intended evil against the Christ. God then took that evil and turned it into glory. Not only will we forever be proclaiming, worthy is the Lamb who was slain for our sins, but through that death, He redeemed for Himself a people for eternal glory, you and I. So if God can take the worst scenario, which is the murder of the Son of God, and turn it for good, and if God could take every murderous intention against David and turn it for good, then I can assure you that God can take every evil in your life and turn it for good. Amen? Amen? Come on now. Yes, He can. That's what this text is about. There is great success with the people of God. Great success. That's the prayers you ought to be having for one another. That's the prayers that I have for my children. I pray that they'll have good friends. I pray that they'll have good marriages. I ought to be praying more, but I think I'm almost scared to start even thinking I'm praying about my daughters getting married. I don't want to think about that. But I ought to be praying more often for that, because I think a lot of marriages are not good. And you'll read an article soon about this. But you ought to be praying for one another, that God brings success and victory into your lives. I pray for all of you every day, that in your personal conquest against sin, God will have you victorious. That you will not slip into sexual sin, anger outbursts, covetousness, envy. That you won't become a Saul, but you'll become a David. You pray for one another for victories, for success. So that all the world will look at you and stand in awe. Because they will say, there goes a people whose hand the Lord has upon their lives, right? The Lord has His hand upon your lives. I pray for that for my own family as well. In closing, I want us to recognize a powerful truth here. Some will debate with me about King Saul's eternal destiny. I firmly believe that Saul went to hell. Well, how could the first king of Israel go to hell? Not only does the Old Testament say that God removed his love from Saul, not only does Saul commit suicide, and I believe that if you do commit suicide, you do go to hell. I've taught that already in a prior Bible study. But again, here's why. If you look at this text through a Christological lens, and if David is the prefiguring of Christ, I want you to then read verse 29. Saul was even more afraid of David, and so Saul was David's enemy continually. David is the prefiguring of Christ, and he is. Every Bible scholar will agree. You don't even have to be a Bible scholar to see that. The Lord's anointed is clearly seen in chapter 2 of Psalm, talking about David, but ultimately talking about Christ. I believe Saul went to hell. Throughout this story, and especially this text, Saul is establishing himself as the enemy of David, the Lord's true anointed king, which is another way of really saying he is the enemy of Christ. Do you see that? Saul establishes himself continually as an enemy of the Lord's true anointed. David, but in the ultimate sense, the Christ. So the closing lesson I want to leave you here with tonight from this study is, those who set themselves up as enemies of Christ and His bride will be brought to destruction and will never have long-term success. Will be filled with all sorts of lust, envy, and paranoia, and they will themselves rob themselves of their own joy and ultimately destroy their own souls in hell as God condemns them for establishing themselves as the enemies of God's anointed. So we live in a world where Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." We stand as peacemakers. We go out into a world that hates the Lord's anointed. And the Bible says, why do the heathen rage? Right? Where is that from? Anybody know? Why do the heathen rage against the Lord's anointed? Psalm chapter 2, right? And we say to the world, to the heathen, turn from your madness. Repent and bow the knee to your King. For there is great mercy. The Lord says in Isaiah, let the wicked turn from his way and the unrighteous man his let the wicked turn from his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn unto the Lord, and he will have mercy, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. There is mercy. But if you're going to harden your heart, and you will see how this story tragically plays out, it will not be a good ending. Turn while there's still time. And that's the message we go out every Thursday night with, isn't it? Or to your campuses. Or to your workplaces. You're begging people to turn from being Saul and be like Jonathan and become friends with the Anointed One. Not with David, but with Jesus Christ. Let's pray.